Okay, well, tonight's session is entitled the, The Ruinous Ruse of Rome. The Ruinous Ruse of Rome. Tonight we are going to be talking about Roman Catholicism. And as I begin, I know that there are undoubtedly, not that I know specifics here, but I'm sure that there are people here who have been saved. Out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were saved out of Roman Catholicism. A number of you, several of you, yes. My wife was as well. And so some of you have been saved out of that. Probably many more of you have friends or family members who are in the Roman Catholic Church. And please know, dear ones, as we progress through this tonight, my desire is not to bash anyone. My desire is not to belittle anyone. I'm not trying to cause you to dislike Roman Catholics. That having been said, it is my desire that by the end of tonight you will have a deeper understanding of, but also a deeper dislike of Roman Catholicism. Okay. We are to hate whatever Jesus hates. And Jesus hates false doctrine. Jesus hates false teaching. Jesus hates anything that is opposed to his truth. And I think we will see very clearly by the end of our time together tonight that Roman Catholicism is antithetical to the gospel. In fact, it has anathematized, quite literally, anathematized the gospel. And so I don't want anyone, if anyone leaves here tonight hating Roman Catholics, I've failed. That's not my desire. My desire is for us to understand the depths of the heresy that the Roman Catholic Church represents and to engender in us true love and true compassion to speak the truth to those that we know that are caught in this deception. Okay? All right. Okay, let us lay a little bit of groundwork here tonight, just kind of in a general nature, talking about the importance of doctrine, the importance of what we believe, the importance of having sound theology. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." There is so much in this passage, and I certainly don't have time to do a full exposition of this text. But notice what Paul says. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. The public reading of Scripture was a central part of the synagogue worship. Jesus did it in Luke chapter 4. You might remember when Jesus stood up and he read from the Scriptures. He read from Isaiah chapter 61, the public reading of Scripture. The early church did this as well, and they added to the Old Testament, of course, apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. So give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, Paul says. Exhortation is a challenge to obey what is written in God's Word, to obey it. We are not to be hearers only, right, as James says. We are not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. So obey what is written. And teaching, teaching. This word teaching is doctrine. It is didache. It means a body of authoritative theology, a body of authoritative teaching, things that we believe, things that we obey. Pay attention to these things. Do not neglect them, the Apostle Paul says. Be absorbed in them. Be saturated in these things. Make these things a regular part of your everyday life. Be saturated in sound doctrine, in sound theology. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, if you are saturated in the Word of God, if you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your progress will be evident to all. If you have to wear a Christian t-shirt to let people know you're a Christian, if that's the only reason people would know you're a Christian, that you're wearing a Christian t-shirt, if you got a Christian bumper sticker on your car, something's wrong. Now, don't miss, I'm not against, you know, bumper stickers or whatever. I'm not against that. I'm just saying that if you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to take a t-shirt to let other people know you're a follower of Christ. It will be evident in your life. It will ooze out of your pores, if you will. And Paul says, pay close attention. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, to your doctrine. Take heed to these things, to yourself, to your life, to your conduct. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Paul said to Timothy, basically, Timothy, you need to be set apart. You need to look different from the world. And this is what I was talking some about last night, right? As Christians, we're not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to be different. Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine, this body of teaching that is authoritative. Jesus taught with authority. And sound doctrine, right theology, originates from God, from the Creator. It saves us. It delivers us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, continuing this text, salvation is fundamentally a work of deliverance. The word salvation is fundamentally a work of deliverance. God delivers us. Psalm chapter 144, verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, is my deliverer. God delivers us from sin and from death. Romans chapter 6, 17 through 18 speaks of us being obedient to doctrine and being freed from sin. Doctrine frees us from sin. Salvation is a work of deliverance. Sound doctrine delivers. False doctrine destroys. False doctrine destroys. And I think I've already mentioned last night that it is very unfortunate for the vast majority of professing Christians that they have separated knowledge of God and love for God. And many people who profess to be Christians today, they disdain doctrine and theology. And yet, the Bible always combines these things. It combines knowledge of God and love for God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, in this I pray that your love would abound still more and more in what? In knowledge and discernment. The Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. It always combines these things. And all these people who talk about how much they love Jesus, but they have a disdain for doctrine, they don't care about theology, then I would submit to you that they do not love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love Him. If you love someone, you want to get to know that person, right? Men, when you fell in love with your wife, you wanted to get to know her, right? You studied her. You wanted to know, well, where does she like to eat? You know, how does she like her coffee? What does she like to do? You studied her. And the more you studied her, the more in love you fell with her. And it should be the same way in our relationship with Christ. If we truly love Christ, we should want to get to know Him. And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And it is only when our knowledge of God is deepened, then that enables our love for God to be deepened. Doctrine and theology are vitally, vitally important. Sound doctrine delivers. False doctrine destroys. Now, I want to offer you a caution. It is possible to have sound doctrine and live an ungodly life. And sadly, we've seen that, right? We have seen some big-name folks in the evangelical world who Some of them, not all of them, but some of them have had sound doctrine. Even in our tight theological circles here, our soteriologically reformed circles in the last few years, there have been a couple of names in our circles that had right doctrine. They had sound theology. But then it turned out that they were not living godly lives. You can have right theology and not have a godly life. But here's what's not possible. It is not possible to live a godly life apart from sound theology. That is an impossibility. It cannot be done. If you don't have sound theology, if your doctrine is not rich, if your doctrine is not biblical, you cannot live a godly life. It is absolutely impossible. Now, let's talk a little bit about the dangers of unsound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle Paul says this, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and it leads to the ruin." Notice the words that I have highlighted here. "It leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling, in the Greek, that's the word orthotomeo, and it literally means to cut it straight with God's word. Rightly dividing, cutting it straight with God's word. We are to handle God's word with care and precision. We must cut it straight, because if we don't, it will lead to the ruin of hearers. Let me tell you, dear ones, there is not a single time I get up to preach that it does not terrify me because of the task that is given me, this responsibility. If a preacher, I don't care who he is, if a preacher ever gets to the point in his life where he is not terrified to get up and preach God's word, then he needs to stop. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." And by the way, if you ever hear someone say, "Oh, you should never call somebody a false teacher by their name," well, the Apostle Paul did. Hymenaeus and Philetus. He did it on other occasions as well. "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Let's break this down just a little bit. False doctrine, we saw in verse 14, it leads to the ruin of hearers. It leads to their ruin. Now, the word here that's rendered as ruin in the Greek is the word katastrophe. Katastrophe. You could tell just by the sound of that word. That's the word that we get catastrophe from. It leads to the catastrophic destruction of its hearers. It leads to the destruction of unbelievers, because if you are presenting false doctrine and a false gospel, it will lead ultimately to their final destruction. And false doctrine, believe it or not, even poses a danger to genuine Christians, to real believers. Not that it will result in their eternal destruction, because once you are saved in Christ, you are eternally secure. Spend some time in John chapter 10. Very, very clear. God, Jesus holds us in his hand, and then he says in John chapter 10, that in verse 29, that the Father's hand is basically wrapped around that of the Son's hand. We are held in Jesus' hand, and God is holding the hand of Jesus, if you will, and none of us is getting out of that. We are eternally secure. But false doctrine does pose a danger even to genuine Christians, because it can lead to their confusion, it can lead to their discouragement, and it can lead to their disobedience. It does not result in their eternal destruction. No, genuine Christians are secure. But a genuine believer can be led astray for a season by false teaching. Okay. Also, in verse 16, Paul says that false teaching leads to ungodliness. Bad doctrine yields bad fruit. It leads to ungodliness. ungodly behavior. And in verse 18, Paul says that it spreads like gangrene. Dear friends, error always begets more error. Error left unchecked always begets more error. It starts with a little, but left unchecked, it grows and grows and grows. It spreads like gangrene. And not to get off on a rabbit trail here too much, but that is one of the things that alarms me so much about the social justice movement. Because it's not that people following the social justice movement right now, it's not like they're outright denying the deity of Jesus Christ or anything like that. Yet. But it is serious error that they are engaged in. And left unchecked, I promise you, left unchecked, those who are following the social justice movement, they will go into full-blown apostasy, full-blown heresy. That's where it ends. Look at the Methodist Church. Look at the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church now is actually ordaining homosexuals as clergy or whatever, priests, preachers. It didn't start there. Where did it start? It started with ordaining women. It started with letting women preach. And now the Methodist Church, with rare exception, there's a few conservative Methodist churches out there, but they're few and far between, with rare exception. The Methodist denomination now is just into full-blown apostasy. Error always begets more error. Mark it. It will happen. We've seen this movie before. Sound doctrine is of vital, vital importance. Now, with that foundation being laid, let us look at the Roman Catholic Church. And I decided to come at this from the angle of the Reformation, but for this reason. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and that is widely regarded as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Dear friends, we had a Reformation for a reason. It was needed. And it troubles me when I see so many evangelicals today, so many Protestants today, wanting to join hands with Roman Catholics and saying they are our brothers. They are our brothers and sisters in the faith. They are not. Roman Catholicism is completely antithetical to the gospel. And so I want us to look at what is known as the five solas of the Reformation, the pillars of the Protestant Reformation, what makes us Protestant. I'm going to look at these five pillars, and we'll look at what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about these five pillars of the Reformation. And the five pillars of this: sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Sola means alone. Gratia, Latin for grace. Salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Solus Christus, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And Sola Scriptura, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as recorded in Scripture alone. And we're going to go through these five solas. I'm going to show you how the Roman Catholic Church rejects vehemently all five of these solas. So let us begin. Sola gratia. Salvation is by grace alone. And I have a chart here. On the left, biblical Christianity. On the right, Roman Catholicism. Biblical Christianity holds that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone, and salvation is all of God. Psalm 37:39. Salvation is of the Lord. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Whose grace? God's grace. For the grace of God. Biblical Christianity holds to what we sometimes refer to as total depravity or total inability. In other words, that man is completely dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have gone astray. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Dear friends, we are not spiritually sick. We don't have a spiritual cold. We're not in the spiritual ICU. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Tag on the toe, dead. The Roman Catholic Church rejects this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is not of God. Salvation is of the church. Salvation comes through the church. They reject total depravity. They reject total inability. Completely reject it. The biblical definition of grace is that grace is unmerited favor bestowed by a sovereign God. Solely of God. Unmerited favor given to us by God Himself and only by God. The Roman Catholic Church, however, rejects this definition of grace. According to Roman Catholicism, grace is a thing, it is a force that is merited by works obtained through the sacraments of the church. It is not directly given by God, it is something that you get through the church, through the sacraments. And we'll talk about those sacraments in just a bit. So Roman Catholicism rejects sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. In fact, let me read to you statements directly from the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was basically the Roman Catholic answer to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began in 1517, spread like wildfire. And so after a couple of decades of this, the Roman Catholic Church said, you know, this thing's really catching on and we need to do something about it, so let's have a council. And so they formed the Council of Trent. It lasted from 1545 to 1563. That was a long council. I mean, I hope they had snacks for everybody there. But at the end of this council, the Council of Trent adopted a number of anathemas. In other words, if you believe these things, you are anathema. In other words, you will die and go to hell. You won't pass go. You won't collect $200. When you die, you're going to hell if you believe these things. Let me show you one of their anathemas from the canon number 12 from the Council of Trent. If anyone saith, this is antiquated language, of course, but if anyone saith that justification received is not also preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe that justification is not preserved and increased by works, then you are anathema. You will die and go to hell. And yet, that is the very definition of grace. It's not of works. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. The Council of Trent, canon number 12 on the left, scripture on the right. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Since otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you add one hint of works to your understanding of grace, it is no longer grace. You have redefined grace. If you think you can contribute anything to your salvation by your good works, then you do not understand what grace is. Grace is of God. It's not of our works. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 could not possibly be more clear. If you think you have to work to earn or preserve or increase your salvation in any way, then you have not come into a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you add works to it, grace is no longer grace. And here's the thing, dear ones. What you've noticed, undoubtedly many of you have noticed, in Roman Catholics have begun in the last 10 or 12 years or so to, they've begun to adopt some of our lingo. They've begun to adopt some of the evangelical lingo. And used to, Roman Catholics would never call themselves Christian. They wouldn't even call themselves Christian. We're Catholic. I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic. But now, you see, they do call themselves Christian. And they will even talk about things like grace and faith. And they'll use some of the right words. They'll use some of the right lingo. But they do not mean by those words what you and I mean by them. They read in a different definition. They'll use the same terms, but they read in a different definition to those terms and thereby corrupt the entire thing. So be careful. You might even hear a Roman Catholic talk about being saved. Now, used to, you'd never hear that. Roman Catholics never talked about being saved. Nowadays, you will hear it sometimes. But they don't mean by that term what the Bible means by that term. Yes. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Roman Catholics reject sola gratia. They reject also sola fide. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Again, a chart. On the left, biblical Christianity. According to the Bible, we are justified by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The Bible is very clear that salvation is not of works. It is by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, dear friends, it could not be more clear. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. How do we get righteousness? Through faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 has sometimes been referred to as the Colt 45 to Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism is completely antithetical to this text and many others. Roman Catholicism teaches that we are justified by faith and works. And we get this through the sacraments. This is infused righteousness. And we'll talk more about infused righteousness in just a minute, what that term means, because it's very important. The difference between imputed and infused righteousness. Very, very important. The Roman Catholic Church holds that they don't dismiss faith out and out. They say faith is important. Yeah, faith is important, but you've got to add your works to your faith. You've got to observe the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church: baptism, confirmation, penance, where you do things to make up for your sins that you've committed. Marriage, anointing the sick, holy orders, and especially the Eucharist. That's where you get your righteousness. Not just by faith alone, even though that's what the Bible teaches. But you get your righteousness, yes, by faith partly, but also by observing and partaking in all of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, to the Council of Trent, Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. If you believe in faith alone, you are anathema. You will die and go to hell. If anyone, this is Canon 12 again, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. I mean, look at that statement. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but having confidence in God's mercy, which remits sins for the sake of Christ, or that this confidence alone is whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. You know what? Everything that Canon 12 just anathematized, hey, guilty. I believe every word of that. I believe that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in God's mercy, which remits my sins for the sake of Christ. And it is by this confidence I know that by that confidence alone I am justified. Guilty, that's what I believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet the Roman Catholic Church has anathematized this. Unless you think, oh, this Council of Trent, that was 500 years ago. Everything that the Council of Trent adopted when it ended in 1563 remains official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. Not one syllable of the Council of Trent has been rescinded. It remains official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. The Bible teaches not infused righteousness, but imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is imputed righteousness. In other words, by imputed righteousness, that means that when Jesus was on the cross and he was paying for the sins of all for those whom he came to save, my sin and your sin, my brother, my sister in Christ, if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. It was counted towards him. God treated Christ as though he were a sinner, even though he was not a sinner. But God treated him as though he were. And your sins and my sins were imputed, were counted to Christ on the cross. And in return, the great exchange, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to us when we repent of sin and place our trust in him. We have no righteousness on our own. None. We must have the righteousness of someone else. And his name is Jesus. And his righteousness is imputed to us. It is counted towards us. Even though we are not righteous, God counts us as righteous. He sees the righteousness of his Son that has been imputed, counted towards us when we repent of sin and place our trust in him. Infused righteousness is very different. According to the Roman Catholic Church, righteousness is infused when you observe the sacraments. It is when you, for example, when you take communion, the Eucharist that we'll talk about in just a second, when you take the Eucharist, you basically get a shot of Jesus. It's the theological equivalent of spinach to Popeye. That's really a pretty good way of thinking about the Roman Catholic version of righteousness. You observe the sacraments and you get a little shot of Jesus, a little shot of righteousness. You know, Popeye, he gets in trouble from, Brutus? Okay, so Brutus, you know, and Brutus was always beating up on Popeye, but Popeye just in the nick of time would get some spinach, you know, and then he would get all strong and his arms would get real big and he, you know, knock Brutus up and down the street, you know. But after a while, the spinach wore off, right? Spinach wore off, and then he had to get some more spinach for the next go-round with Brutus. That's basically the Roman Catholic view of righteousness. You have to get a shot of Jesus when you go to Mass. And it lasts for just a little while, but it wears off pretty quick. You got to come back and get some more Jesus. There is a difference as wide as all of eternity between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Solus Christus. Biblical Christianity on the left. The Bible teaches that there is but one mediator 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. And yet in the Roman Catholic Church, they have many mediators. The Pope is a mediator. All of the bishops, all of the cardinals, the priests, they're all mediators in Roman Catholic theology. All of them. The Pope is the head one, but all of these people are mediators, priests. Every one of them is a go-between between you and God. The Bible says there is one. There is one mediator, dear ones. Christ Jesus, Him and Him alone. Nobody can be a go-between between me and God other than Christ Himself. And according to Roman Catholicism, though, you've got to go to the priest, you've got to confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And he tells you to say Our Father and say, you know, however many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and do this and do that. He can't mediate between you and God. There's only one who can do that, and that is Christ Jesus. There's one mediator, there is one redeemer, Jesus Christ. But according to Roman Catholicism, Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus. A co-redemptrix. Now, some Roman Catholics say, oh, we don't really believe that. But yeah, they really do. They really do. I mean, when you, and I by the way, there's far more detail, far, far more detail that I would need to go into to fully flesh this out. We would need a whole week of nothing, talking nothing but about Roman Catholicism. But when you look at their statements of the various popes and the cardinals throughout the centuries, they absolutely believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix along with Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus offered one sacrifice for us. 1 Peter 3:18, He suffered for sins once for all, died once for all, the just for the unjust. And yet Roman Catholicism teaches that Christ is sacrificed at every single Mass. Every single Mass, they believe Christ is sacrifice. So I want us to flesh this out a little bit, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the Mass, their theology of the Mass. According to the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1367, says this: "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist are one single sacrifice." Full stop. They equate, when you go to Mass in a Roman Catholic Church, they believe that that Mass is just as much a sacrifice as was what Jesus did on the cross. It is one single sacrifice. And then it says, the victim, again, full stop. The victim. The victim to which they are referring is the piece of bread, the little cracker, what they call the host, that literally, not symbolically, literally turns into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And they refer to that as a victim. They refer to Jesus as a victim. Dear friends, Jesus never was, is not now, nor will He ever be a victim. He is the ultimate victor. But the victim is one and the same. That's hard for me to even read. That's hard for me to even repeat, to refer to Jesus as a victim. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests, who then offered Himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. The sacrifice, the Mass, is truly propitiatory. Now, that's a big word, propitiation. What that means is to propitiate. Propitiation means to satisfy wrath, to satisfy the wrath of God. They literally teach that the Mass, when they take the wafer, what becomes through the doctrine of transubstantiation, the literal flesh of Jesus, and the wine becomes his literal blood, even though it still looks like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, trust us, it's not bread anymore. It's the flesh of Jesus. It defies common sense, for one thing. It's obviously still bread. It's still a cracker. But they teach it's the actual flesh of Jesus. And they offer up that piece of Jesus. They believe that Jesus is actually inside this cracker. And they offer him up as a sacrifice. To put it in layman's terms, dear friends, they believe, Roman Catholics believe, that they are killing Jesus every single time they have Mass. In Roman Catholic churches all around the world, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Roman Catholic churches every single day have Mass, and they believe they are killing Christ. That's a different Jesus. That is a different gospel. And this sacrifice, this Eucharist, what we would call the Lord's Supper of Communion, and we rightly believe it to be symbolic, they believe it is an actual sacrifice. But it is obviously symbolic. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he didn't literally mean he was a piece of wood with hinges on it, right? So when he says, "I am the bread," the Roman Catholics say, "Oh, it's he's in the bread. It's the real flesh of Jesus." No. This is symbolic. But Roman Catholics take it as hyper-literal. They believe that they are killing Christ every time they have Mass. And yet, Peter says, "For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times, dear ones? Once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Those who have been set apart. This is a judicial sanctification. For by how many offerings? One offering. He is perfected for how long? For all time. And the book of Hebrews says things like this over and over and over. And I genuinely wonder this. What does the Roman Catholic Church do with the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is almost like it is a polemic against the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, knew that one day this thing called the Roman Catholic Church would crop up, and it would distort the sacrifice of Christ, and it would distort the Lord's Supper and communion. And it's like the book of Hebrews, almost. It's like it was written as a polemic against Roman Catholicism. I do not know what Roman Catholics do with this book. Hebrews to Roman Catholicism, it is the kryptonite to Superman. Spend some time in the book of Hebrews. It is devastating to Roman Catholic theology. And I'm going to press this logically a little bit further, because a lot of people, even many people in our conservative circles, would say that Roman Catholics agree with us on the deity of Christ. They'll say, "Well, they at least believe in the deity of Christ." I would submit to you that they do not. Now, I know that they say they do, but here's why I would say that Roman Catholicism really does not believe in the deity of Christ, for this reason. The only way that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross could not have been enough would be if his person was not enough. A perfect person offers a perfect sacrifice. The value of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is in direct proportion to the value of his person. The only way his sacrifice could have been insufficient to fully pay for and atone for sins would be if his person was insufficient. The only way his person could be insufficient is if he was not God. You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion, you see how heretical they really are. Even though Roman Catholics would not come out and say, oh no, we do not believe that Jesus is God, they would never say that. But when you look at their theology of the Mass, that is where it leads you. I believe in the once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Why do I believe that? Because I believe his person was perfect. A perfect person offers a perfect sacrifice. Once for all, never to be repeated. And yet Roman Catholics repeat it thousands upon thousands of times every single day. This from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1378. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine. You see, it just looks like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread. But trust us, it's not. It's the real presence of Christ. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist, their words, not mine, the cult of adoration. Their words. And logically, it follows. Again, take this to its logical conclusion. Some of you who have been Roman Catholic before in your life, you know that Roman Catholics believe in the perpetual adoration of the Eucharist because, hey, they think Jesus is in that thing. And you can't leave Jesus by himself. And so they put him in does anybody know the thing that they put the host in? What is it? Tabernacle? Okay. Yeah, what? Monstrance? Okay. And so they worship this. They worship the cracker because they believe that Jesus, that is literally the flesh of Jesus. And if that is literally his divine presence, his acute presence, then it's deserving of worship, right? And it is, and so they do. They still offer the sacrament of the Eucharist, the cult of adoration. Worship. They worship. I don't mean to sound snarky here, but it's just true. They worship the cracker because they believe that's actually Jesus. And it's so ironic that they use that word cult. Indeed. Indeed. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Biblical Christianity is very clear that God alone is due the glory of our salvation. We are not due the glory of our salvation. No other man is. God alone is due that glory. And yet, according to Roman Catholicism, many, many people in the Roman Catholic Church get glory. Many of them get glory. In fact, I want to show you a couple of texts here. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am Yahweh. That's really the name there. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet, what do we see in Roman Catholic? You go into any Roman Catholic church, what are you going to see? Graven images, statues of Mary and, you know, Jesus and Joseph and whoever, all the different saints. And they bow down to these things. Many times they kiss them. They worship them. Now, this is going to be very interesting for you, I think. I think this might be really eye-opening. I want to show you some parallels between Roman paganism and Roman Catholicism. In other words, pagan Roman cults before Christianity, before the gospel. I'm going to show you some bullet points dealing with Roman paganism, and then we're going to compare those to Roman Catholicism. On the left, Roman paganism. On the right, Roman Catholicism. Isis in Roman paganism. Isis was the Egyptian mother goddess religion. The Queen of Heaven is how they referred to Isis. The Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. Does that sound familiar? That's what they believe about Mary. That's what they call Mary, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And they call, Roman Catholics call Mary the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. That's Roman paganism, Isis. You see, this is baptized paganism. In Roman Mithraism, a Roman pagan cult, in Mithraism, the people holding to Mithraism in Roman background, they held a sacrificial meal that was composed of eating flesh and drinking blood. And when they had this sacrificial meal, according to these pagans, Mithras, this pagan god, was actually present in the meal. Sound familiar? That's what Roman Catholics believe about the Eucharist, the real presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine. You see? It's baptized paganism. Roman paganism held to a theology known as, broadly speaking, henotheism. Henotheism is simply a term that we give to the belief that there are many gods, but only one is truly supreme. Roman Catholicism is basically a warmed-over version of henotheism, because the many gods of Roman paganism have been replaced in the Roman or by the Roman Catholic Church with patron saints. And Roman Catholicism has, I don't even know how many patron saints they've got now. I mean, thousands of them. But Roman Catholics have all kinds of saints. You know, they've got there's St. Thomas, and is it Joseph or Thomas? Some of you former Catholics can know. You can go into a Roman Catholic bookstore, and there you can buy a little statue. Is it of Thomas or Joseph if you want to sell your house?
Joseph.
Joseph.
I did that.
You did that. Right. Yeah, there you go. So you can go to a Roman Catholic bookstore and you can buy a little statue of St. Joseph if you're wanting to buy your house, and you buy St. Joseph. He's only, I don't know, the ones I've seen are about that tall. And you just bury him in your front yard, and Joseph will help you sell your house. It's true. So the pantheon of Roman gods, one of which was supreme, has been replaced in the Roman Catholic Church by the pantheon of saints. And of course, they would still say that God is supreme. It's a baptized version of Roman paganism. The Roman emperors. The city of Rome was a center of the Roman Empire, and their Pontifex Maximus, the Roman emperor, the head Roman emperor, Pontifex Maximus, was revered as a god. Well, we call Roman Catholicism Roman for a reason, because the Bishop of Rome is supreme. That is the center, that is the hub, the headquarters of Roman Catholicism. And the Pope takes on the name of, guess what? Pontifex Maximus. Roman Catholicism is a baptized version of Roman paganism. All of the elements, just wrapped in a little bit of Christian lingo. Same thing. I want to talk now a little bit about Mary. Mary, quite contrary. And you see in parentheses, I have the RC Mary, the Roman Catholic Mary. My wife, Kathy, was saved out of Roman Catholicism, and one of the lagging things for her, I mean, when she got saved, she left the Roman Catholic Church in about 3 weeks. It wasn't long, 3 or 4 weeks, and she was gone. But one of the things that was still troubling for her, kind of a lagging thing for her, is she, for years, she had a bad taste in her mouth about Mary, because her version of Mary had been shaped by the Roman Catholic Church. We need to remember that the real Mary is not the Roman Catholic Mary. The real Mary would be horrified at what the Roman Catholic Church has done with her. Okay? So, let's not hold this against the real Mary, okay? The real Mary is different from the Roman Catholic Mary. But the Roman Catholic Mary, Mary, quite contrary, according to the Roman Catholic Church, she was a perpetual virgin. Now, obviously, she was a virgin when Jesus was born. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, as I said Sunday morning, Mary and Joseph had other children the old-fashioned way. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And Catholics say, oh, those were just his cousins. Well, no, they weren't his cousins. They were his brothers and sisters. If they had been his cousins, the text would say cousins. It's not what it says. Brothers and sisters. So Mary did not remain a virgin. They give Mary undue exaltation. They believe that she was sinless, that she lived a sinless life. This is the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people think that the Immaculate Conception is referring to Jesus. It's not. In Roman Catholicism, the Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary. They believe that Mary was born sinless, and she remained sinless, that Mary was untainted by original sin. That's official Roman Catholic doctrine. And they believe that Mary did not die. I mean, if you're not tainted by original sin, then you wouldn't die. And so they believe that Mary ascended into heaven just like Jesus did. You see how uncomfortably close that is to deity? They basically make Mary out to be a god. Never mind that in Luke chapter 1, Mary herself said, "My Lord and my God," "my Savior." Why would Mary need a Savior if she was not sinful? If she was born without original sin and untainted by sin, she would have no need for a Savior. And yet she referred to God as her Savior. Dear friends, Mary, I'm sure, was a very nice lady. And undoubtedly, the Lord used her in a very, very unique way. But she was a sinner just like the rest of us. And she had to get saved, but not according to Roman Catholicism. She was sinless. Never died, just ascended into heaven. And you may be wondering, well, I don't remember the Bible saying anything about that. That's because it doesn't. Her assumption into heaven. And because she was sinless, because she ascended into heaven, she is a mediatrix and co-redemptrix along with Christ. And like it or not, dear friends, Roman Catholics balk at this because they know, oh, those Protestants, they think that we worship Mary, and they'll say, if you ask a Roman Catholic, do you worship Mary? They'll say, oh, no, we don't worship Mary. They'll say that. No, we don't. We don't worship Mary. But yes, you do. If you believe she's sinless, you're giving her worship. You're ascribing to her worship. You're ascribing to her a quality that only God has. Oh, we don't worship Mary. Do you pray to Mary? Well, yeah, we pray to her, but we don't worship her. If you pray to her, you're worshiping her. Prayer is an act of what? Worship. And so anybody that you are praying to, you are worshiping that person. And they don't just pray to Mary, by the way. I mean, they pray to all the saints. Once you become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, like Mother Teresa is now a saint, you can pray to her if you want to. You can pray to Joseph, who you got buried in your front yard, ask him to help you, you know, sell your house. I mean, you can pray to all the saints. Once you become canonized in the Roman Catholic Church, you become a saint, you can pray to that person. That's an act of worship. So they don't just worship God. They worship Mary, and they worship all the other saints too. This is Roman paganism. This, according to, this from Pope Pius IX. in 1854, Pope Pius IX said this: "The Blessed Virgin Mary, to have been, from the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ, Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin." She's a god, or a goddess. They do worship Mary and all the saints. Have you ever noticed the titles of the popes? The titles that they give to the popes. Now that's Pope Francis. And Pope Francis is referred to oftentimes as the humble pope. They say that Pope Francis is a very humble man. You've heard this. He's very humble. You know, because before Pope Francis became the pope, he cooked his own food. And after he became the pope, sometimes according to what people say, he still cooks his own food. Popes typically don't do that. He's very, very humble. And they say that Pope Francis doesn't wear the typical red papal shoes that most popes wear in their mass and regalia. They wear red shoes. But this pope, Pope Francis, no, he's humble. He wears black shoes. But I want to show you the titles that they give to the pope. They call the pope the Holy Father. Dear friends, there is only one Holy Father. They also refer to the pope as the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Jesus. And there's one other title that they give to the pope. Do you know what it is? The Vicar of Christ. That word vicar means substitute. Substitute of Christ on earth. Who is the true substitute of Christ on earth? The Holy Spirit. "It is to your advantage that I go away," right? Jesus said, "Because the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will come." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they give all three of those titles to the Pope. Friends, if you think you're the Holy Father, if you think you're the head of the church and the Vicar of Christ, you have taken on to yourself, you have received titles of the three persons of the triune God, you ain't humble. I don't care what color your shoes are, you're not humble. This is blasphemy. It's utter blasphemy. Sola Scriptura. According to biblical Christianity, everything that we believe, everything according to our theology, our doctrine, our faith, our practice, we derive solely from Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as recorded in Scripture alone, but not in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, yeah, they'll take the Bible out of context more often than not. They're not going to reject the Bible. They'll take it, but they're also going to add to the Bible the Apocrypha. They're going to add to the Bible church tradition. And Roman Catholicism elevates church tradition to the same authoritative level, if not more so, than Scripture itself. Papal bulls. Now, a papal bull is when a pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning out of the chair. And when a pope speaks ex cathedra, then whatever he says is infallible. Does that make you uncomfortable? It makes me real uncomfortable. There is only one who is infallible. But according to Roman Catholicism, popes are too when they speak from the chair. And then your various councils, Council of Trent, Vatican II, those kinds of things, and visions and miracles. So all of these things, according to Roman Catholicism, are authoritative. The Bible, yeah, but we're going to add to the Bible the Apocrypha, church tradition, papal bulls, councils, visions, and miracles. By the way, there's a lot of overlap between Roman Catholicism and the Charismatic movement, because the Charismatic movement also has extra sources of authority other than Scripture, because God spoke to me. God gave me a dream. God gave me a vision. God took me up into heaven. And we're going to talk all about that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. So Charismatics have an extra source of authority, just like Roman Catholics do. They also have their own visions and miracles. For charismatics, you know, it's lengthening people's legs and all this kind of stuff. And for Roman Catholics, it's weeping statues and finding Mary burned in your toast, stuff like that. So there's a lot of overlap between Word of Faith and Roman Catholicism. I want to talk a little bit about the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha is a collection of 11 different books: Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Esdras, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And Catholics believe that these books are canonical. They belong in the canon of Scripture, but they do not. They do not belong in the canon. The true canon is determined by God, discovered by man. Okay? Please understand that. The true canon of Scripture is not determined by man. And from time to time, you'll hear people say, oh, well, you know, there were books left out of the Bible, and it was all decided in all these councils. No, man does not decide what books are included in the Bible. God determines that. God determines it. Man discovers it. The Apocrypha is full of errors. The Apocryphal books, are there some things in the Apocryphal books that are accurate? Yes. Interesting? Yes. Are there errors in the Apocrypha? Absolutely. Undeniable errors. Historical errors, geographical errors, no way to get around these errors. They're there. And that's why we don't believe they belong in the canon. There's lots of other books that were written in the biblical days. It does not mean they belong in the canon of Scripture. Okay. They were never included in the Jewish canon. Even Jews don't accept the Apocrypha as part of their Old Testament. They were never part of the Jewish canon, but the Catholics want to put them in there. Christ nor the apostles ever quoted from them. Never. Not one of the apostles and Jesus himself never quoted from the Apocrypha. They quoted from the other Old Testament books hundreds of times, never from the Apocrypha. That's why we as Protestants rightly reject them as Scripture. I want to show you an example of an egregious rewriting of Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 in the New American Standard says this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what it says in the Greek. Now, I know you can't see that, but that is a picture of the Reims New Testament. And so that you see a picture there of the book of the Reims New Testament. That's a Catholic version. And that picture underneath it, this is what it says. This is its version of Matthew 4:17. Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what that little screenshot says there. Not repent, do penance. A blatant rewriting of Scripture. The word there in Matthew 4:17, repent, is metanoia. That's in the Greek text. The Roman Catholic version of that changes it. There are many faithful men of God who were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. Just a few examples. John Huss, he was a Czechoslovakian priest, and he challenged the Roman Catholic Church and the popes. He challenged their version of indulgences. Some of you are Roman Catholic. You're familiar with indulgences. Basically, if you have a mother or father or grandma or grandpa or whatever that has died before you, according to Roman Catholic theology, that person doesn't go to heaven or hell. Well, I guess they could go to hell, but they certainly don't go to heaven first. They go to purgatory. And purgatory is this kind of intermediate state where you have, you're there for who knows how long. The Roman Catholics never give you a number of years that you're in purgatory. They don't really know. They don't have an answer for that. But you spend who knows how long in purgatory, having all your other sins burned off that Jesus somehow didn't pay for. And, dear friends, there is not a shred of biblical evidence anywhere for the existence of purgatory. It does not exist. It does not exist. But John Huss challenged this. He was really the first reformer. He was arrested by the Roman Catholic Church. He was given multiple opportunities to recant his quote-unquote heresy. But he didn't recant. And so they took John Huss and they tied him to a stake. And they lit the wood on fire. And his last words were this, quote, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." Those were his last recorded words. And then it is said, as the fire got up to him and began to burn his body, he was reciting the Psalms. William Tyndale was also murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. What was William Tyndale's crime? Well, his crime was translating the Bible into English. You see, the Roman Catholic Church held a stranglehold on the Bible. Everything was done in Latin. Nobody spoke Latin, but the priests were taught how to speak it. And so you couldn't understand anything that was being said in the Mass. And some traditional Roman Catholic churches today do everything in Latin. But they didn't want the Bible translated into the language of the people, English. And William Tyndale had the audacity to translate the Bible into English. And for that crime, he was also tied to a stake. He was strangled. And after he was strangled, then he was burned. But his last words are recorded as this, quote, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." All you really need to know about the Roman Catholic Church is that for its entire history, the entire history of the Roman Catholic Church is one of it doing its dead level best to keep the Word of God out of the hands of people. It has fought tooth and nail to keep Scripture out of the hands of everyday people. Hugh Latimer was also murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. Hugh Latimer began as a Roman Catholic. He began as a fierce defender of Rome and the papacy, but he was converted in 1520. This was just 3 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. But when he was converted in 1520, Hugh Latimer began preaching the true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church could have none of that. And so they burned him at the stake as well, with a friend of his who was also converted named Nicholas Ridley. And Hugh Latimer's last words were this, as he and Nicholas Ridley were bound to a stake and the wood set on fire, these were Hugh Latimer's last words, quote, "Play the man, Master Ridley." Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man, Master Ridley. These are the shoulders that you and I stand on as Protestants. There's a reason we had a Reformation. These are matters of eternal significance. Countless number of men and women died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And in some parts of the world, to this very day, Roman Catholics are persecuting Christians. 8 or 9 years ago, I was in Ecuador preaching. And the man that I was with in Ecuador is a missionary in Ecuador, and he wanted to take me up into the mountains to show me a village up in Ecuador and up in the mountains. And we got up there, and Justin, he said, "Justin, this is old school Roman Catholicism. Old school Roman Catholicism. That whole village, old school Roman Catholicism." He told me, he said, "If you were to get out of the car right now and share the gospel with someone or start to preach the gospel here, open air," he said, "they would stone you." And he didn't say that with any hyperbole. They would literally stone you. If I'd have been single, I would have been tempted to do it, but I had a wife, and so I didn't. Biblical Christianity: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as written in Scripture alone. And dear friends, the Roman Catholic Church has literally anathematized all five of these solas. They believe that if you believe these things, you will die and go to hell. The Roman Catholic Church has literally anathematized the gospel. So, what now? Where do we go from here? Number one, we do not hate Roman Catholics. No, no, 1,000 times no. We do not hate Roman Catholics, but we do and must hate Roman Catholicism. We must hate it because Christ hates it. Christ hates anything that is opposed to his gospel. So we hate Roman Catholicism because it keeps people in spiritual bondage. But we do not hate Roman Catholics. We must love our Roman Catholic friends and family members. We must love them enough to tell them the truth. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Give them the true gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God is the gospel. Are there any saved Roman Catholics? The only Roman Catholics that would be saved not because of the church, but in spite of the church. Somehow, somewhere, like my wife Kathy, who was Roman Catholic, somehow, somewhere, this person hears the gospel, the true gospel, and God converts that person. Again, they're not going to hear the gospel in a Roman Catholic church, but they could hear the gospel somewhere else. Kathy heard the gospel driving in her car one day, listening to the radio, a sermon that came on the radio, and she heard the gospel and God saved her. And then just 3 or 4 weeks after that, as I said, she left the Roman Catholic Church. So are there some saved Roman Catholics? The only Catholics that would be saved would be those who have heard the gospel somewhere else, and they are baby Christians. They're baby Christians. But here's the thing about babies, dear ones. Babies grow up. Babies don't stay babies. They grow up. And so once that baby Christian begins to grow, then that Christian is going to realize something's not right here. They may not be able to tell you the exact difference between imputed and infused righteousness and go through the councils and the catechisms and all that. But if they're truly regenerate, if they are truly saved, indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God will bear witness to them, and that the Holy Spirit will convict that person that there's something wrong here. This isn't right. Flee, and they're going to get out. They're not going to stay Roman Catholics. They'll get out of that church. They'll leave it because it's a false church. So the only Roman Catholics that you would find that are saved would be very, 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 very young, immature believers. You will find zero mature believers in the Roman Catholic Church. None at all. Because by definition, if you're a mature believer, you're not going to be in a false church. The same, I can say, for Word of Faith churches, New Apostolic Reformation churches, you will find zero mature Christians in those churches. If they were mature, they wouldn't be in those false churches. The Holy Spirit of God is not a weakling. If He's strong enough to save us, He is strong enough to deliver us out of deception. The power of God is the gospel. And so I want to close tonight with the gospel. Has there been a time in your life when you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that you are a sinner? That you have broken God's laws? Just like when we break laws on earth, there is a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? We have all broken God's laws. All are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are liars. Let God be true and most men a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. You're a liar. You are a liar. Every single person in here is a liar. So am I. You only have to tell one lie before you're a liar, just like you only have to kill one person before you're a murderer, or murder one person, I should say, before you're a murderer. We're all liars. We're thieves. We have taken something that does not belong to us. We are blasphemers. Thou shalt not blaspheme the name of the Lord thy God, take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That literally means to bring it to nothing. We have blasphemed God's name in word and in deed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. Oh, well, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I've never committed adultery. Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you have ever looked at another person with lust, you're an adulterer. And we have all broken God's laws thousands of times throughout the courses of our lives. Because we have broken God's laws, because we have sinned against the one who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sin, we will very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell, where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, there will be wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And we should not soft pedal hell. We should never soft-pedal hell. Oh, if you die in your sins, you'll just be eternally separated from God. That's not entirely true, dear ones. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. Because He's there. He's there in His wrath. Read Revelation chapter 14, 9, 10, and 11. Those who are in the lake of fire, it says they will be tormented day and night, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Christ. His wrath will be poured out day and night, forever and ever, and it will never end. That's the bad news. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what our sins have earned us. But there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves you. And God has made a way for you to escape His wrath. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life. Never broke any of God's laws. And Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken, He gave it. And on the cross, this perfect person offered His perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of God for all time, never to be repeated. Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later was bodily raised from the dead, proving Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed, to be saved, the only way to know that when we die we will go to heaven and we will escape hell is to have the righteousness of Christ. Because we have no righteousness on our own. And the only way to obtain the righteousness of Christ is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. Your works will not save you. Lay your works down. Your works are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. Isaiah 64. Lay your works down. Don't trust in your works. They will profit you nothing. Trust in the work of Christ. And if you will repent of your sin, turn from your sin in a true godly sorrow over your sin, a godly sorrow in which you grieve over your sin. Not to be confused with the worldly sorrow. Not to be confused with the kind of sorrow that just says, well, what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? That's the kind of sorrow that most people have. Now, it's not that they grieve over their sin, it's that they don't want the consequences of their sin. What would happen to me if people knew what I was looking at on the computer? And so we try to cover up our sin because we don't want the consequences. But if we could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know about it, we'd go right back to it. That is a worldly sorrow over sin, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that a worldly sorrow leads to death. Eternal death. But there is a godly sorrow over sin. And Paul says a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a godly sorrow? Godly sorrow over sin is when we grieve over our sin. Because we understand that our sin grieves God. And we do not want to grieve Him. We do not want to grieve His person. Do you have a worldly sorrow over your sin or a godly sorrow over your sin? If you're not certain tonight of where you are in your relationship with Christ, I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him to grant you forgiveness. And if you come to Christ in a true godly sorrow over your sin, He will save you. You will pass from death to life. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ in true godly sorrow, He will save you. That's the gospel. That's what we need to tell our Roman Catholic friends and family members. And by God's grace, if they are one of His, God will use that gospel. God will use His power to save that person. And that person will come out of the darkness, the deception.